If you would open your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we started into chapter 1. We made it about 11 verses into it. Today we're going to finish chapter 1. Give a little preview of chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm looking at verses 12 through 24. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Lord, I pray for this time as we're spending the next 20, 25 minutes diving deeply into your word to understand it, that you would help us to grasp what you're saying, not only on an intellectual level, but that on a heart level, we would understand what this says to us, and it would change the way that we see ourselves and how we see our lives. And above all, I pray that we'd have a greater vision of you because of it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're a parent, you've hopefully learned how important it is to be careful what you say to your kids, because they will hold you to it. sometimes you can feel like they're not paying attention, especially if you're trying to tell them to do something they don't want to do. But if you tell them something that you're going to do for them, they will remember it. So if they say, Dad, can you play with me? And you say, not right now, I need to go to work. They say, okay, can you play with me when you get home from work? And if you say, sure, guess what they're going to say as soon as you get home from work? Dad, can you play with me now? You said you were going to play with me after work. Now what happens if you do not play with them as you said you would? What if you don't do what you told them you would do? Sooner or later, they start to feel like you're not really as good as your word. You're not trustworthy. And it doesn't matter if you meant it at the time. If you don't follow through with it, they will remember that. Same thing with punishments, right? You say, if you do that one more time, you're going to get this punishment. And they do it one more time. And if you get mad and you bluster, but you don't follow through, guess what's going to happen the next time you say, if you do that, I'm going to punish you. They're going to say, no, you won't. I've heard this before. They begin to suspect you don't really mean what you say. And again, it doesn't matter if you meant it at the time, whether you were intentionally lying or you just simply didn't think it through well enough before you said it. They're going to feel like your words don't mean very much. Now, if a person develops a reputation for saying things that they don't really mean, how effective do you think they're going to be at sharing the gospel? This is exactly the crisis that Paul finds himself in this passage. He had told the church in Corinth about some plans that he had made to visit them. And then those plans changed. And now the Corinthians are wondering, is Paul really a reliable person? Maybe he just starts talking and doesn't even think about what he's saying. Maybe he makes promises he can't keep. Even more crucial, if Paul is the one who first delivered the message of the gospel to them, the message about Jesus, they might start to think that this whole thing about Jesus isn't really reliable. There's a very common word that we use in church that you'll hardly ever hear anywhere else. It's the word amen. It's a Hebrew word. Basically, it means something is trustworthy or true or reliable. And we're going to look at why lost trust is so destructive to gospel ministry. And then we're going to see how Paul first rebuilds trust in the gospel itself, and then finally how he rebuilds trust in his own character. And we need to see how vital it is for us to live trustworthy lives as an amen spoken to God's trustworthiness of his promises in Christ. So Paul's problem is summed up in verses 15 through 17. Because I was confident of this, that is, of this affection that you and I had, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? So I've got this map, and I put it on the at home can see that one too. There we go. So you see the yellow rectangle over on the left side? That's Achaia. That's where Corinth is. It's kind of southern Greece, and that's where the Corinthians live in Corinth. And so Paul is saying his plan was to go first to Achaia, to Corinth, and then go up to Macedonia, there to the north, and then come back past Corinth on his way back to Judea, way down in the bottom right corner in the southwest of the map. Okay, so that was his plan. It seemed like a good plan at the time. So what happened? Why did the plan change? Well, Paul doesn't actually jump into that right away. I'm going to go ahead and clear the map off of the screen. There we go. Hopefully. We're still not running it like we actually know how to run a video service, but that's okay. So Paul doesn't explain right away why he changed his plans. Instead, he addresses head on the main challenge, which is, am I a trustworthy person? Do I say yes, yes, and no, no in the same breath? Because if so, that's a major problem. Now, you probably know from work or other relationships that if you don't do the things you say you do, you're going to get in trouble, right? If you don't come into work when you agree you're supposed to come into work, pretty soon you get fired. If you tell a customer that you'll have the job done by a certain time because it sounded good, and you thought they'd be impressed and they'd sign the contract if you promised them a certain date, but then you can't actually follow through on that, you don't get it done when you say you're going to get it done, then they might not want to work with you in the future. Now, what happens when a pastor, or any Christian for that matter, develops a reputation for not doing what they say they will do? At best, they'll be considered naive, like overly optimistic about their own abilities, but really out of touch with reality. At worst, people will conclude that your words don't actually mean that much to you. The truth is not as important to you as looking good. And everybody is tempted to put like their best foot forward when they're dealing with people. You know, we have this impression management thing where we try to project this strong picture of ourselves to the world. And we talked about this during the Ninth Commandment recently, about the problem it creates when we exaggerate our best traits and hide our worst traits. Have you ever told somebody that you would pray for them, but you never actually made a commitment? You never thought to yourself, okay, I'm going to need to write this down. I'm going to need to set aside some regular time to actually follow through on this promise that I made to pray for somebody. Or in retrospect, you tell somebody, I've been praying for you, and you know very well that sounds like you've done more than just the one time you actually prayed for them. Why do we do that? Because we know what we want to sound like. We know what we want to look like. And we just know that who we are doesn't measure up to that. And those might seem like minor problems, but when we become more concerned about appearance than truth, that's a major problem. And the big question for those outside the church, when a church or a Christian has been found unreliable in the things they say, is this whole Jesus thing just a sham? I mean, are they serious about forgiving sins, or do they just say that to sound friendly? Do they really believe that there is eternal life that's worth sacrificing the comforts of the world to get, or do they just like the way that it sounds? And this is the problem that Paul perceives right away. Even before he explains his own choices to change his plans, he wants to immediately zero in on this issue of the reliability of God's promises. He wants to first of all reassure them that God's plans are trustworthy. Even if every human being on earth proves unreliable, God's plans are reliable. And he doesn't need a pastor to prove it. So look at verses 18 through 20 now. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Our Amen is the declaration that God is reliable. We are God's people, we're Christ's witnesses, and so our integrity does matter, as we're going to get to in a little bit. But we've never claimed that we are God. You know, too often we imagine God to be kind of passive and helpless. Like he's got these plans in mind that he really wants for us to carry out, but he kind of stands on the sidelines, biting his nails and wringing his hands, helpless to do anything to help us carry out those plans. That's a very deist view of God. That God doesn't really interfere in the world, he just stands back and lets us carry out his plans without actually being able to do anything about it. Now, how do I know that that's wrong? Because when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't ask us to save ourselves. When we were dead in our sins, God sent his Son into the world to bring us life. That wasn't anything we could do about it. That was God carrying out his plan in his own power. If you've ever thought to yourself, I'm not sure this whole saving the world plan that God has is going to work out as well as he thinks he is, because he hired the wrong people to carry this thing out. You know, we're pretty feeble tools or servants. If you've ever had that thought, rest assured that God himself takes responsibility to carry out God's plan. He is reliable. His plans are reliable because he himself takes it in his hands to accomplish what he plans. Now, maybe we're afraid that God is going to change his mind about all this eternal life stuff. I mean, look at us. You know, you rarely see one of us living the life of what you might call a saint. He might just look at us and say, never mind. Giving up on them. They're not worth it. If we ever doubt God's commitment to follow through with what he has promised us, all we have to do is look at the cross of Jesus. I mean, if God was going to decide that we were not worth the cost, he would have had to decide that before he sent his Son to die for us. As Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously along with him give us all things? I mean, could God's commitment to his promises be any clearer? Just how far was God willing to go to commit to his promises? Just look at the cross. Now, which promises can we be assured of because of Christ's work? All of them. Right? Verse 20 said, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. What does it mean they are yes in Christ? Jesus himself explained to his disciples how God's promises from Genesis all the way through the end of the Old Testament all point to him. He fulfills them all. So back as far as Genesis 3, you know, when the serpent deceives Eve, and God says that someday that this serpent will strike the heel of her descendant, but her descendant will strike his head, Jesus is the one that fulfills that promise to defeat Satan. When God tells Abraham that all nations on earth will be blessed through him, Jesus is the descendant of Abraham who blesses all nations. When God promises King David that his son will sit on the throne forever and that his kingdom will never end, Jesus is the son of David whose kingdom will never end. And when God tells Isaiah that his servant will atone for sins by his own death, and yet he will see the light of life, that he will redeem the nations and gather all nations to himself and destroy the shroud of death that overshadows all the earth, Jesus is the one who fulfills all those promises. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Are those promises uncertain? Do we have to wonder about whether Jesus will really do that? Do we have to wonder whether our sins are really forgiven? Do we have to wonder whether there really is a resurrection from the dead, or whether there really is a new creation where God promises his people an inheritance? All we have to do is look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, as Paul tells one Roman governor, these things didn't happen in secret. I mean, Jesus' death on the cross was very public. It was attested by the Jewish court and the Roman court and any old Joe Schmo that walked down the road. And his resurrection was equally well attested. More than 500 people saw the risen Jesus. And it's not like we just have one dubious record of these things happening. You know, we have, besides the four full Gospels, we have several letters from eyewitnesses like Peter and John and Paul testifying to what they saw. And those letters, those documents, are by far the best attested historical documents in history from the ancient world. The evidence demonstrates the reliability of Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus' death and resurrection demonstrates the reliability of all God's other promises, because his death and his resurrection form the centerpiece of those promises. And if that weren't enough, we still have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the world today. You know, verses 21, 22, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Now, maybe we don't see as many miracles as like Paul did in the first century, and yet, I mean, I think several of us can attest to miracles that we've seen, and yet most followers of Jesus can relate to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to the presence of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit, his inward voice confirming that we are God's children and that his promises are true. In short, Paul is saying that neither the Corinthians in the first century nor observers today have to take our word for it that God's promises are true. God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all attest that God's promises are true, and we merely say amen. Verse 20 again. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So we don't say God's promises are true. Jesus says God's promises are true. We merely say Amen. It's true. He is reliable. And we give him the glory by pointing people to him and to his word and letting him speak for himself. This is the secret to preaching that I had to learn before I was willing to stand up in front of a room full of people. Because what do I have to say to you that's worth you gathering to hear? It's not me you need to hear from, it's God. All I do is stand up and say, Amen. God's promises are true. Likewise, when you are in spiritual conversations with people, and a lot of conversations have spiritual elements to them if you stop to realize it, you don't have to say, let me tell you what I think about this. You can just say, well, let me show you what God's word says about that. And I'm not endorsing, by the way, an overly simplistic proof texting approach where you just slap a Bible verse yanked out of context onto a complex issue. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when we develop a deep understanding of God's word, when we breathe it and we live in it, then we can draw people's attention not to what we say, but what God says. And we simply add our Amen, it is true. Now, that doesn't mean that our integrity is not important. We might know that God is reliable, but if the first experience that people have of God is through us, what's it going to say about God if we're not trustworthy? We want to give them a fair representation of what God is like. We are his witnesses. And anyway, why would we not want to imitate God's goodness if we realize it's good? And so Paul is concerned not just to defend God's integrity, but his own integrity for the sake of the gospel. So this is how he starts the passage. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there are two reasons that Paul says that his word is reliable. In the first place, Paul argues we have lived in the world in the holiness, or simplicity, depending on your manuscript, and the sincerity that are from God. The holiness and sincerity that are from God. In your work, in your friendships, in all your relationships, just be open with people. You know, worldly wisdom will tell you, keep your cards close to the vest. You know, don't show your hand. Don't give away too much, because then you lose the advantage over other people. You know, maybe being too honest about how long a job is going to take you will make the customer look someplace else. Or you're afraid that they won't be impressed with you. But most people are far more interested in someone who's going to shoot straight with them than somebody who's going to tell them an impressive story that's going to let them down later on. Even more importantly, Paul says, we're not operating by worldly wisdom. We're not just going by a pragmatic, what can I do to get ahead approach. We're living by the grace of God. And this is where his trustworthiness frees us to be trustworthy. Because we live by grace, we have no reason to give you an inflated impression of ourselves. Our weaknesses are not barriers to communicating the gospel. In fact, if we're honest about our weakness and humble about our weaknesses, they actually highlight God's grace, both to us and to those that we live in relationships with. Paul calls this the sincerity that comes from God. I mean, God is reliable, of course, so we want to imitate his character, but this is more than just imitation. God's grace gives us the freedom to be open and honest because we believe that the death of Jesus is greater than our weaknesses. The cleansing blood of Jesus makes us holy and acceptable before God. So why should we pretend to be any more than what we are? And the second reason that Paul says his word is reliable is that we work with you for your joy. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Now, it's clear in this book that things have not been entirely peaceful between Paul and the Corinthians. We'll talk about that more next week. The last time he was there, you remember that Paul planned to see them twice on this trip, on his way to Macedonia and on his way back. But apparently his first trip didn't go very smoothly. There was some conflict. And so when Paul decided not to go back for the second trip, the Corinthians maybe thought, well, first of all, you never really meant to come to us a second time anyway. You were just saying things that we wanted to hear because you thought it'd make us like you better. But then once they hear that he didn't come to them because of this conflict that they had, now they might be thinking, oh, great. Now you're just trying to put us in our place. This is just a slap in the face to us. Might come across as a little high-handed or judgmental. And Paul's saying, that's not it at all. We're working with you for your joy. And I love this description. Literally, he's saying, we are co-workers for your joy. If we ever get church t-shirts again, I want to put this on our t-shirt. We are co-workers for your joy. The gospel brings glory to God and it brings joy to people. And this is the whole reason that I'm doing the research project that I'm doing right now. Because I really believe that the deepest, most rapturous, most permanent joy that a human being can experience is being loved by God and delighting in Him. And that only comes through faith in Jesus. Paul knows that neither he nor any servant of Jesus can ever create that joy for another person. It only comes as they themselves walk in relationship with Jesus. And so Paul knows that he can never stand above another person's faith as their Lord. He can only come alongside others as a partner to work with them to discover their joy. And whenever you are a witness for Jesus in relationship with other people, you are a co-worker for their joy. And you're not going to do that by manipulating them or by delivering them a nice slick package all put together that sounds good. You're going to do it by sharing life with them, by getting in the trenches, sharing your weaknesses in simplicity and sincerity, and inviting them to join you on the journey that you're on. We ought to be very wary of any ministry methods that manipulate people's feelings or pull some kind of a bait and switch where we promise all kinds of wonderful things in Jesus, but then we hit them with the cost of discipleship once they get in the door. People have an allergic reaction to superficiality. They know that life isn't easy, and following Jesus isn't easy either. But when you approach them not as a salesperson, but as a real person like them with struggles and grief of your own, then they'll care why you think following Jesus is worth it. We need to model this kind of sincerity within the church. We can share our weaknesses with one another and ask each other's help. We can even handle conflict with each other honestly and respectfully like Paul did, not making excuses, but just owning it. Communicating to each other, I'm working with you for your joy. Being superficial, being insincere in the things that we say to people tells them looking good, avoiding conflict is the best that I really hope for in life. But being people of our word, especially when it doesn't necessarily reflect well on us, being honest and sincere shows people that I believe in a reality that's more important to me than empty words. We know that the gospel rests on God, that He is reliable, that all His promises are yes because of the work of Christ, but we add our amen by the lives that we live. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the freedom that the gospel gives us from having to appear better than we are. It's okay for us to be needy. It's okay that we can't do as much as we wish we could promise. And it's because of Jesus, who redeemed us, who took away our sins, who just presents us holy in your presence because of his blood, because of his righteousness, not ours. God, I pray that that would come across in everything we do and say, in the promises that we make, in the words that we speak, the image of ourselves we project. Teach us to settle into our identity as people saved by grace, not as people who have earned it. And I pray as we do that you would be glorified, that your grace would be made large, and people would see that your grace is sufficient for them as well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.